Okay, we're cleaning up a few items here in Revelation chapter 7. We've been looking at the Great Tribulation. We've been looking at our Lord, the 144,000 sealed from the tribes of Israel, Jewish believers, and then we're looking also at the great group of worshipers and this great multitude standing before the Lord, made up of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, one new man in Christ, Jew and Gentile. And we're looking at the celebration that these have come out of the great tribulation. Lord, in verse 14 says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And then it points out, therefore, and verses 15, 16, and 17, the three final verses, speaks a sevenfold blessing upon those who came out of the great tribulation. And of course, sevenfold blessings are common occurrences in the book of Revelation, where the number seven is certainly a key number throughout the entire prophecy. And so the sevenfold blessing that is given to those who've come out of the great tribulation is, first of all, therefore they are before the throne of God. They're in the presence of the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. The first blessing is the blessing to stand in the presence of the throne and serve the Lord. The second blessing, he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. That's the specialized verb. He who sits on the throne will pitch his tent among them, or put his garment over them. So there's a blessing of this spreading of the tabernacle of the Lord over them, even as they serve him. Very priestly images concerning the ministry of the priesthood on the feast of the Day of Tabernacles, on that day when the nations of the earth come to the Lord, hence this great multitude from the nations. And the Lord is there in relationship with them. Well, I'm going to read Peter Lighthart's remarks about these verses after we lay the sevenfold blessing out. It continues. It says, "And the one sitting on the throne, the one sitting on the throne will dwell among them. He'll pitch his tent. He'll spread his garment over them." That's the second blessing. The third is, "They shall no longer hunger, nor shall they thirst any longer." A promise of provision. The sun shall not harm them. The sun shall not strike them with overpowering heat. They're not going to be harmed by these elements that are fading in the coming of the Lord and bringing disaster to the earth. So it's the fourth blessing has to do with that they're going to be protected in the midst of the judgment. Judgment is going on, but God's people will be protected. And then we continue. It says, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd," will shepherd them. So another promise is that this leading of the Lord, this protection of the Lord, this shepherding, this watching over of them. And it continues, it says, "And he will lead them unto the fountains of waters, unto the springs of the waters of life." So again, there's a provision for supernatural life, supernatural water. And finally, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There's this healing, this healing of wounds. So there's a sevenfold blessing placed on those coming out of the great tribulation, which would include these Gentile believers, these non-Jewish believers, as well as the 144,000 Hebrew believers. Now, the promise is, these promises are given in the context of the book of Revelation, which obviously speaks of a time of judgment. But what the Lord is saying concerning his people, concerning his saints, that God has the ability. He has the ability to shepherd us through these difficulties, to protect us through these difficulties, to cause us to walk through these difficulties unscathed. There's judgment all around, from the seven trumpets to the seven vials. There are judgments, of course, that even emerge from the seven seals. And it's like this increasing stretch of the reach of these judgments to more and more people. But God's people will be protected. And so if you're looking for a chiastic structure here, you're looking for a pattern from the start of chapter 7 to the end of chapter 7. The start of chapter 7 said, basically in verse 3, earlier in the chapter, do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. So judgment will come, but there's a protective seal upon God's people to bring them through, not just to simply bring them through safely through the great tribulation, because it's to negotiate this testimony and this witness that they are called to bear to the Lord in the midst of great tribulation. So if we look at Lightheart's comments, and he's commenting on this sevenfold structure of blessing that we see in verses 15, 16, and 17. He says this, and by this he means this sevenfold blessing, is an indication that participation in these eschatological blessings can be experienced by the churches now through their celebratory worship. Again, if we're going to heaven when we're worshiping the Lord, if we're going to heaven when we're standing in Christ, if we're going to heaven and being in his presence, basically we experience that primarily in worship. We experience that in prayer. We experience that in what we would call our liturgical celebrations. I use the term in their celebrations of worship. He uses the term liturgical celebrations. And so what it means the same thing ultimately when we are participating in worship and the Lord's Supper and intercessory prayer, when we're even participating in submitting ourselves to the Word, we are actually walking in a time of protection. From the Lord for the circumstances that are befalling us. He's not simply protecting us because if you're in the tribulation, that's bad. If you're protected through it, that's good. It's when we're in the tribulation, we are to bear witness. That's what's good. And so this is important for the Lord. The first privilege, he says, is to be admitted before the throne of God and the Lamb in order to offer a constant priestly service in the house of the Lord. And we see that again. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They're in the position of authority, and they serve him day and night. That's a priestly position. So it's like a kingly position and a priestly position. They serve him day and night in his temple. And, you know, we've been talking a lot about the background to the continual daily burnt offerings being a symbol and a sign of the Day of Atonement. And we're still seeing that language here. This is Day of Atonement language, kingly priests serving the Lord. Now, the second thing in verse 15 says, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. God pitches his tent over them. That particular verb, is skenao, or skenao, is probably, I'm not looking at the infinitive. I'm looking at one of the verb tenses, but I think it's skenao. But it has to do with pitching the tent, because the tent was the tabernacle. The before there was a temple, there was the tabernacle of Moses. Before there was a temple, there was the tabernacle of David, and that was the tent of Moses, the tent of David. And so this term to pitch his tent is basically a It's a word that associates what the Lord does in the midst of his people. It associates what the Lord does in the midst of his people with the whole ministry of the tabernacle and the temple. That is standing in God's presence, ministering to him. Now, an important thing to understand is that Christian definitions of ministry get skewed when the most important thing in our life is to do ministry unto people or for people. Now, there's obviously nothing wrong with ministering to and for people, and that, of course, is much of the gist of Jesus's ministry. But we forget that our first call as priests is to minister unto the Lord. So the eschatological blessing is they are before the throne of God as kings and serve him day and night in his temple as priests, and he who sits on the throne will pitch his tent in their midst. Now, that language, that verb is only used five times in the entire New Testament, and one of them is here. Three others are in the book of Revelation, but the fifth is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I want you to read it. It's a familiar passage. It's familiar in our church because we teach out of John 1 frequently. And John 1, verse 14, this is speaking of the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. This is the actual act of incarnation in John 1, 14. The Word, who is, of course, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. The Word became flesh. The Word became incarnate. The word for flesh, when we're looking at Latin, is carnis. When we use the term the carnal life, we're talking about the fleshly life. Now, those are Latin terms. And the incarnation is God becoming man, God putting on God the second person of the triunity, putting on human flesh. So it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, pitched his tent among us. He became the visible historical manifestation of God's tent, which is always equating us with God's presence. He became the actual embodiment of God's presence in the earth. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent in our midst, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten Son from the Father. It's really an only begotten Son with a Father, full of grace and truth. So this whole idea of pitching the tent is a manifestation of God's glory and the release of God's graciousness to us on the earth. So we have this idea of the one sitting on the throne will pitch his tent over them, and the other three references. So we understand that Jesus walking in the midst of humanity has to do with pitching the tent. The Lord making these promises to those who find themselves in the great tribulation that he will pitch his tent to them is key. Now, what Lightheart says, I'm going to read this part concerning this aspect of the blessing and this sevenfold blessing. God pitches his tent over them. If an enthronement spreads out a tent, an enthronement is an individual sitting on a throne, and it's very clear. It says he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. That's the Father, but it's also the Son, because in the book of Revelation we see the Son taking up the throne with the Father. If an enthronement, if someone enthroned spreads out a tent, it's a royal tent, it's a kingly tent, and the multitude is housed under the tent curtain. The multitude house under the tent curtain is a royal family, a kingly family. Now, but this idea of spreading out a tent is very much aligned with the idea of spreading out a garment. The tent is the garment. I mean, Jesus pitched his tent. It meant he took on the garment of flesh and blood to be in our midst. Spreading out a garment is an image of marriage. It's a marital image. Married couples share a single robe, a single garment, as they are one flesh. This is dealing with the Hebrew marriage ceremony. The one on the throne stretches his tent over his royal bride. It's skenao. It's not ske. I'm looking at the infinitive. It's skenao, not ske naeo. I was adding an extra e in there. It's skenao is the Greek verb. It's used five times in the New Testament. We mentioned four times in Revelation. All are rooted in John 1:14, which describes the incarnation as the Word pitching his tent in flesh. In the incarnation, the Word comes to dwell within the tent of flesh. The promise of Revelation 7. See, in when Jesus is when God becomes man in John 1:14, that is a promise that God is going to dwell within the tent of flesh and draw us in. In the incarnation, the Word comes to dwell within the tent of flesh. But the promise of Revelation 7, that he who sits on the throne will pitch his tent or stretch his tent over them, it is that the tent of the Father is now extended to encompass the saints. Jesus has the tent of flesh, so he can dwell in our midst, but now the Lord is extending that promise. He's now covering all those in flesh in his divine tent, his divine tabernacle. He's revealing his presence to them and drawing them into his presence. The Word dwelt in humanity so that humans might dwell in God. The church is not, of course, the Word made flesh, but the church is those people over whom the Father has spread his tent. We're back at Sinai. This is kind of a Pentecostal picture where the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai and gathers his people together unto himself and renews the covenant. The Lord spreading his tabernacle over his people as he did at Sinai, a tabernacling that anticipates the final post-millennial condition of creation. And he references Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Let's look at 21, 1 through 8. So we know that the bride of the Lamb has emerged in contrast to the sacred prostitute. The sacred prostitute leads in false worship in 17 and 18. And with the downfall of the sacred prostitute, the true consort of Yahweh, the true bride of God, emerges. She's called the bride of the Lamb, and then there's a celebration, and then transformation takes place, and that transformation is very consistent with this relationship between the Lord and his bride. Revelation 21, 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." That's always a question. Why is there no more sea? Because Leviathan is the crooked serpent that dwells in the sea. And Leviathan is a representation of the serpent, is a representation of the dragon. And remember, it's from the sea. The sea also represents the Gentile nations, those that are non-Jewish, and those four beasts. And the final beast, of course, arises from the sea, because the sea speaks of the place of darkness and death, the dwelling places of demonic, as opposed to the heavens, which represent the dwelling place of the Lord. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, there's this parallel between the sacred prostitute and Babylon, the city of the earth and the woman that leads people in the worship of the earth, the worship of false gods. And now you see this relationship between the New Jerusalem, like a bride, with an analogous relationship to the bride of the Lamb. The woman and the city are identified either in terms of godliness or in terms of ungodliness. And it has that whole this whole idea that God is going to dwell with man, and that's what the next verse, of course, is going to say. And we're going to see another a reference to the Greek word skenao, our third reference in Scripture, and the second one we're seeing in Revelation. But it's bridal terminology too. To spread the tent, to spread the garment, speaks of this marital relationship. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and they shall have his tent spread over them. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Of course, we see that in the sevenfold blessing. We also see the redemption from suffering. And God will wipe the redemption from traumatic memories, we could say. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Which says that things like death, sorrow, crying, pain are related to the old way, the earthly life, the way that God never intended for humanity to go before the original sin of the man and the woman. And so they're temporary. And again, as we were teaching on Sunday, these are things in our lives that help us, that remind us when we're stepping outside of Christ to step back into being in Christ. "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" The Lord is going to take from the recycled elements of the former creation, and he's going to transform them back into something powerful and good and blessed. And this is how we have to think of, this is how we have to treat the issues like death and sorrow and crying and pain. We need to recognize that God recycles those things. He transforms them. He gives us like that whole passage in Isaiah, he gives us beauty for ashes, you know, and he restores the Garden of Eden direction and arc of human history. And of course, that's what this is. Once we hit Revelation 21, and as we go through 21 particularly, and into the start of 22, we're back to Eden. And in fact, we see it very clearly at the start of 22. 22:1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life." We have the tree of life, we have the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We've been moving to get back to the garden. From the moment man left the garden and began to perish, God was also working to counteract that sorrow and pain and grief and suffering. He was working to counteract that and utilize those things simply as motivations to get us back to the garden. And so it continues, and it says, "There shall be no more curse." The curse is what had man cast out of the garden. "There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it." Once again, God and man shall dwell together. "And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and their name shall be on their foreheads." Not only a new seeing, but a new consciousness. So back to Revelation 21, verse 5 again. "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, "It is finished. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Ultimately, it's relationship. All right, so back to Lightheart's notes. There are two other places to look up this, the occurrences of this word, skenao. One is in chapter 12, verse 12. And we're talking about the context of 12:12 is the serpent being cast out of heaven, the dragon being cast out of heaven, the devil being cast out, Satan being cast out of heaven at the ascension of Jesus. And he's cast out from heaven. And verse 10 rejoices in his being cast out from heaven. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Messiah have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accuse them before our God day and night has been cast out.'" He's lost his position where he can accuse us in the presence of God because there's no room for accusation anymore, because the Lamb has now taken his place. That's the Lamb's taken the Lamb's place, the Lamb's rightful place in heaven, but he's also taken the place of Satan, and now the Messiah is the one who leads all experience of reality out from the throne in heaven through the prism of the work of Jesus and not the accusations of the enemy. And so verse 11 says, "And now that Satan's been cast to the earth, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives unto death." There's a theology of martyrdom that undergirds bearing witness to the Lord, but also walking in the righteousness, the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. And then verse 12 is where we get our next reference to the Greek word skenao. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." Now, we're all living on earth, but there are some who live, they're inhabitants of the earth and that sea that's going to be destroyed and removed in the New Jerusalem, but there are those who dwell in the heavenly places. They have, they're dwelling in the tent pitched for them by the Lord in the heavenly places. And again, this is a key to spiritual formation as a disciple in the body of Christ. We have to understand we live in heaven, or we just understand we constantly have access to step into the circle. But you notice the conflict here. When the devil is cast to the earth, it's a good thing for those who dwell in the heavenly places. It's not a good thing for people who dwell on the earth, whose sole frame of reference is an earthly relationship. Now, the final occurrence is in 13 verse 6. This is in the context of this revelation of the beast. The beast rises up out of the sea, as we said. 13:1, "I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea." That's where all beasts come from, the place where Leviathan, the crooked serpent, dwells. And 13:6 says, "Then he opened his mouth," and this is the dragon's child, the beast. The beast opens his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven, those who have pitched their tent in the heavenly places. So back to chapter 7, and we've looked at several of aspects of this sevenfold blessing. We've looked at the first part that says they're going to serve the Lord as kingly priests day and night in the temple. The second blessing, the Lord has spread his tent over them. And we continue, and we read, continue with Lightheart. And Lightheart says, "As often in the letters to the seven churches, God promises food to the victors. those who persevere through the great tribulation, there's food, there's going to be nourishment. The blessings talk about not hungering or not thirsting. That's the third of the sevenfold blessings that says, and that will take us to verse 16. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. And it's a picture of coming through the wilderness. We get manna and we get water from the rock. The multitude has passed through distress and tribulation, the distress sometimes involving hunger and thirst in the wilderness, but they've come to their destination. There is no more sun of affliction, no more burning, blazing heat to smite or harm or strike the people of God. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. And we continue then. The next aspect of the blessing is, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. Now that's shepherding is, it says will shepherd them and lead them. And see, that's what we need in a time of tribulation. We have to watch for the Lord. We have to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And his promises is that he will negotiate us through the burning city. Lightheart says they are led by a good shepherd to the springs of the water of life, and they will suffer no more sorrow. And of course, that gives us that leads us to the basically the final aspects of the promise. He leads them, and where he leads them is to heavenly waters, and he will also wipe away every tear from their eyes. So in the midst of grief and sorrow, the Lord is the greatest of all trauma counselors because he wipes away every tear from our eyes. Now, he sums this up. He sums this passage up. He says, in the context, all of these privileges and blessings come through the suffering sacrifice of the Lamb, but he adds the word, and those 144,000 of those coming out of the great tribulation who share his sufferings. Now, he makes a point, and I've already made this point in Colossians 1:24, and I will make it again momentarily. The suffering of the first fruits of the church. This is who the 144,000 are, the first fruits. Because remember that the 144,000 are not simply mentioned here in Revelation 7. Remember, they're also mentioned in Revelation 14. And if we look at Revelation 14, verse 1, John continues, and I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. First of all, it's about a consciousness. And remember, that's because there's no chapter and verse division in the book of Revelation. And the last thing that we saw in chapter 13 was the image of the beast that caused the mark of the beast, the number of the beast on the right hand and the foreheads of those who would serve the beast. Verse 18 of Revelation 13 says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of man. His number is 666. And it says in verse 14, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. The hand speaking of activity, the forehead speaking of consciousness. And so chapter 14 says, no, they have, these 144,000, they have the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father are written on their foreheads. We already have a mark on our foreheads, and it cannot be replaced by the mark of the beast. It's the mark that comes from the Lord. And it we're talking about having a beast-like consciousness versus a lamb-like consciousness. And of course, we're looking at an image there of David against Goliath. I mean, you got, that's the lamb versus the beast. It's a different kind of consciousness. It's this powerful, gigantic figure of evil that is very confident in its own strength, as opposed to a little skinny Jew, as Bob Mumford used to say. That's who David was, but having the power of God, and obviously brings down the beast. So we've got this consciousness, we've got this awareness, we've got this difference in perspective, not looking at life from the perspective of all this military might and political power, all this legal, this ability to use the full force of law, human law, to destroy the enemies of the beast and promote the beast. 14:2 says, "And I heard a voice out from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a great thunder," a language that speaks of theophany, the Lord appearing. "And the sound which I heard was," it's a song, "a sound of heavenly singing," heavenly worship, "of harpists playing on their harps. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and elders." They're part of this heavenly council now. "And no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." And basically, these are the first fruits. The 144,000, and of course, those that follow the 144,000 into the Great Tribulation, their first fruits. The 144,000 are primarily first fruits, because when you have a first fruit, you that means it's the promise of the remainder of the harvest. And the first fruit was harvested, the first fruit that came forth, and this would have been in the spring. This could have been in the spring or the summer harvests. The first fruit was the sign that greater harvest was coming. If the first fruit comes forth, the rest of the harvest is going to come forth. And it says, verse 4, "These are those who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." They're committed to one spouse, the Lamb. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They will not be seduced away from the Lamb. "These are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are those who have been purchased by Jesus from among men, first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no falsehood was found in their mouths." That means there's no false prophecy here. "And because of this, they are blameless." They're blameless because, not in and of themselves, but because they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, back to the comment by Lightheart. He says, in the context of the sixth seal of Revelation chapter 7, all of these privileges and blessings come through the suffering sacrifice of the Lamb, but he says, and the 144,000 who share his sufferings. We know the Lamb suffers, but the theology of martyrdom is that his followers suffer as he did. Now, this is important. He says, the suffering of the first fruits church is instrumental to the eventual gathering of all nations into the heavenly temple. It's Jew and Gentile, one new man in Christ, but it's the Jewish believers that came first, and their suffering paved the way for the rest of the nations to come. And this is where we begin to establish that principle that leaders suffer to impart blessings unto those under them in the Lord. He continues, he says, the suffering of a great company of Jewish martyrs is as much a part of the establishment of the new world after the ecumenical word, the oikoumene, as the death and resurrection of Jesus, his ascension and the gift of the Spirit, and the preaching of repentance to all the nations. Now, he is making an equation. He is not making a theological statement that says full atonement doesn't come through Jesus, or the complete fulfillment of God's purposes do not come through Jesus. What he is saying is the premise that we've based the entire perspective of the book of Revelation is that the Gospels are Jesus's part, the book of Revelation is the church's part. And this idea, remember, the oikoumene, that's the Greek word that's used for world throughout the book of Revelation. It talks about the tribulation that's going to come to the world. It talks about the gospel going forth to the world. That word meant in Greek at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, that was a Greek code word for the Roman Empire. So oftentimes when we see the term world in the book of Revelation, it doesn't always mean the entire physical world. It means the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is the fourth beast, the fourth and final beast from Daniel 7. And so remember what we said, what we're seeing in the Old Testament when Israel is carried into Babylon and never again has a kingship in Israel. We're saying that what the Lord did was when Israel failed to carry out the God-ordained task to lead the nations to him, the Lord gave him over to the nations and allowed the nations, the most powerful nations in the earth, the Babylons, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. He allowed them to superintend his purposes. It was up to the governments of the world from the time of Babylon, which is 600 BC approximately, unto 30 AD. So you've got over 600 years where the nations have the final say in God's kingdom purposes in the earth. But we already know from Daniel 7 that the Son of Man is going to come, and that's going to put an end to both a religious superintendence of God's purposes and a political superintendence of God's purposes. And now it's going to be a spiritual king, Jesus. And so this is why we've said over and over, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is considered part of God's messianic purposes to establish a new world order. That's why the prophecy of 70 weeks in the book of Daniel speaks of, it's a time frame that basically starts with Babylon and goes unto 70 AD, and what runs through that is the coming of Christ. We need to read Daniel 9 again for the umpteenth time, because there's a lot to this. I often called it one of the key, or if not the most important prophecy in all of Scripture as far as eschatology goes. It causes us to understand God's time, and that's really what this class was entitled when we started it, Sacred Time. The 70 weeks in Daniel 9, verse 24, this 490-year time period is actually longer than 490 years, because it extends to the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you start it in the 400 and let's see, it would be approximately the 460s BC. If you start it there, the 490 years are going to end in basically 33 AD. It's going to end with the martyrdom of Stephen and the ministry of Jesus. But the prophecy extends to the destruction of Jerusalem, which is going to take place 40 years later. And so what it's saying God is changing the order of time. And the God changing the order of time means that we're going back to sacred time, that from the time of the fall in the garden until the coming of Jesus, we're not living in sacred time, we're living in human time, and you know, human empires and human religions, even good human religions such as Judaism, are basically the chief vehicles for God's authority being manifest in the earth. But that ends in 70 AD. America is a Christian nation is impossible, because the time of the nations superintending God's kingdom purposes in the earth end in 70 AD. The city is destroyed, and then judgment comes upon, city of Jerusalem's destroyed, and then judgment comes upon the nations, the nation in this case Rome, that destroys the city God. So that's why it says in verse 24 of Daniel 9, and really I do this, I go to, I just normally have the ESV here, but I want to, I like the NIV at this point. See if I can negotiate this without knocking everything down. Let's, yeah, I want to go to Daniel 9 in the book, Daniel 9 in the NIV. So let me get there. And it, when it says something like in Daniel 9, verse 24, that 70 sets of seven or 70 sevens are decreed for your people and for your holy city. That's, it's 70 sabbatical years. Every 7 years was a sabbatical year. This is, and sacred time is always run by the festival cycle. And every 7 years you have a sabbatical year, a seventh year. So 70 sevens is 490 years. But we, it's, so it's really saying this 490 year time period is decreed for your people and your holy city. But we also need to see what it literally says is it's 77, 70 sets of sabbatical years, because this, the Sabbath year is when the land rests, and not religious rule, not human nationalistic rule, but God's rule is always established. The seventh year is when it was most clearly demonstrated in Hebrew history that God ruled history, because if you're living in an agricultural society and your life depends on the crops, good harvest you live, bad harvest you either die or you sell yourself into debt slavery because you have nothing to feed your family. So what would you say to a God who says, oh yes, every 7 years, I better shut this off here. I'm shutting it off. It's saying, and this is so counterintuitive, your life depends on the harvest. I don't want you doing any harvest in the seventh year. I don't want you planting. I don't want you sowing. I don't want you harvesting. I want you trusting. And a Sabbath year was also, I want you celebrating. It's like every 7 years, everybody got a vacation. It was a 1 year vacation, but it was a scary 1 year vacation, because you're saying, now wait a second, Lord, you're telling me that you're going to provide food for us, and we're not going to do anything for it. No, we can't do it. See, that's why that's anti faith, but it's also anti grace. See, there's anti-grace is a very strong movement, not only in the earth, but in the church. How many of us are anti-grace? How many of us relied on ourselves before we come to the Lord? We get saved, and then we rely on ourselves after the Lord. That is anti-grace. I mean, and the Lord couldn't have made this picture of grace more forceful. No, you must trust in me. No harvest for a year. Now stop and think of what the implications of that would have been. What if in the sixth year you had a horrible harvest? I mean, you had a horrible harvest and you're already short. The Lord's like, well, I don't care. I'll take care of you in that year. If you had, even if you had a great harvest, remember you're not planting or sowing in that seventh year. And see, you plant and you sow at the end of that seventh year for the eighth year, for the following year. So now you got, even if you had a good year in the eighth, and you've got to trust in the Lord of the seventh, sixth year, you had a good year, the seventh year, and you still got to trust in the Lord for the harvest for the next year. So that's what the whole idea of 77s are. And one of the reasons that Israel goes into exile for 70 years is it's saying that for 490 consecutive years before that, they weren't keeping the Sabbath year. And they definitely weren't. If you're not keeping the Sabbath year, you're not keeping the year of Jubilee, which is the seventh of every 7 years, every 49 years. So they weren't keeping any of this. The land was not resting. The land was subjected to the work of man and not the trust of God. So the Lord says, you've ignored me for 490 years. All right, let's deal with me for 490 years. And so it's saying 490 years is decreed for your people and your holy city. And in this 490 years, transgression is going to be finished. Sin is going to be put to an end, and wickedness is going to be atoned for. Three things deal with the negative aspects of sin, taking care of sin, and then three other aspects dealing with the positive results. And that's also what's going to happen in this 490 years is you're going to bring in eternal righteousness. You're going to seal up vision and prophecy. That means every vision and every prophecy from the prophets is going to be fulfilled, of course, in the person of Jesus. And you're going to anoint a new Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is no longer going to be a boxed-off chamber in the temple. The new Holy of Holies is going to be the community of the people of God. God's people are going to become the Holy of Holies. God's people dwelling in his presence are going to become the church. Now, so if you're kind of following the logic of this, you're saying that sin is going to be dealt with, and righteousness and prophetic fulfillment and the establishment of a community of the holy ones is going to be established, and that will all end with the coming of Jesus, the ministry of the Messiah. And that's a fairly good logic up to a point, but not if you keep reading this. But that's the logic behind this. He says, no one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed Messiah, until the time of the Messiah, the Prince, that's Jesus. So from the time that there's going to be this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Messiah, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, 483 years, and 483 years leads us to the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan. There's where the anointed one, the Prince, is going to come. This is the Prince, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's anointed in his baptism in the waters of Jordan when the Spirit comes upon him and the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. That's prophesied here in this prophecy. That's his official anointing, his commissioning, his coming out, the beginning of his ministry. And then it goes back, it reverts back to 460 BC. The city will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but it will be rebuilt in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, after these 483 years passed, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. He's going to die. It's clear. He's going to be anointed as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, but he's going to die. And again, this prophecy, the gist of it would have probably been fairly well understood up until the time when Jesus came. And that's why when Jesus is born, there's this incredible activity in Second Temple Judaism that says the coming of the Messiah has to be close because of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Now, there's an awareness, but remember, just as we have all kind of different eschatological prophecies and teachings on the last days and all that in the church, well, they certainly had that in Judaism at the time. Remember the famous saying of the rabbis is if you get 10 rabbis into a room and you're interpreting a verse, you're going to get 11 interpretations, which means one of the rabbis is going to say, well, this one could work and that one could work. So I mean, no different for the church, but it's clear the Messiah is going to be cut off and have no one or have nothing, which if it's having no one, it means all his disciples are going to leave him. If it means having nothing, and either the Hebrew word can be interpreted either way, it means it's going to look like as if the purposes of God have failed. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, all of a sudden, another ruler has come in. And see, there's always this, there's not There's not one ruler, there's always two rulers. Remember when we talked about the righteous one and the lawless one, when we went through all the Psalms, and we said this whole idea of the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, Christ versus Antichrist, the righteous one, Jesus versus the wicked one, the lawless one who will rise up in the earth. That is, it's a constant theme in eschatological passages all through the Old Testament scriptures. There are going to be these two figures that are going to, they're going to square off. They're going to square off in the last days. But here's this interesting thing. You're dealing with the 483 years, okay? And so you're thinking, well, there's 7 years left, and we're going to find out there's only 3.5 years left momentarily. But then all of a sudden, you enter this other ruler who's going to come in and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that's 40 years or so, a little under 40 years after these 490 years are going to be fulfilled. But it within the same prophetic passages says, yes, there's going to be 490 years, but there's going to be this event that follows the 490 years, and it's going to be the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is what ties together then this whole time from the return from the exile through the ministry of Jesus, but doesn't just stop with the end of the 490 years, even though that's very significant, because at 486 and a half, Jesus's ministry stops. He's crucified, but he's going to be raised from the dead. And then you have 3.5 years left, and the 3.5 years expire with the martyrdom of Stephen. So there's this that final 7 years of the 490 years. It's categorized primarily by martyrdom. Martyrdom is the main issue. The Messiah himself is martyred, and Stephen standing for all of his disciples, those who follow the Lamb wherever he will go, because Stephen was a Jewish believer. All of those who stand with the Messiah and for the Messiah, the issue is martyrdom. Okay, martyrdom is there. It's there as central to the whole message of eschatological fulfillment. But martyrdom is also bearing witness to Jesus. It's not simply losing your life literally, but it's losing your life spiritually. He that seeks to save his life will lose it. He that loses it for my sake, the same will save it. Now, you can be actually executed as a martyr or die just a death of natural causes, and you're still a martyr because you're bearing witness to Jesus. So the focus is bearing witness to Jesus. The whole point of the 490 years is bearing witness to Jesus. But then all of a sudden, this other event is brought in, this destruction of Jerusalem. And this is very significant. And see, this is why, you know, I've been asked, why do I read a preterist here when I'm not a preterist? Well, because Lightheart's interpretation of the book of Revelation, his overall view is one of the best that I've ever seen. And I believe he gets it right. He understands it. He understands the significance of it. But he understands, that's why I wanted to articulate what he's saying here at the end of this section where he's commenting on Revelation chapter 7 and concluding with the 144,000 and this great multitude that comes through the great tribulation, because it's extends the window here. It extends the window, and it says the 490 years, it's a theology of the centrality of Christ. It's a theology of martyrdom. Jesus and Jesus alone is going to finish transgression. He's going to put an end to sin. He's going to atone for wickedness. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal up vision and prophecy, and he's going to anoint a new holy of holies. That's all the work of Jesus. But there's something in here about the destruction of Jerusalem that ties together the mission of Jesus, which is eternal, to the mission of the church, which is temporal. It follows along with the eternal work of Jesus. So all of a sudden it introduces this other ruler, and that, like I said, that's a common theme in eschatological passages. And again, it would have a Jew would have said, "Well, now we're talking about the Prince of Peace, but we're also talking about the Prince of Lawlessness here." So there will be a people of the ruler who will come, and they're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, remember, this is prophesied to Daniel. Daniel's getting this prophecy when he's praying that Tota prayer. He's praying that, asking, he's confessing the sins of God's people to release the blessings from the exile and to bring Israel back, bring the people of God back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And it's saying, you know, all throughout the book of Daniel and through some of the other prophets, it's talking about the temple's going to be restored. The city's going to be restored. But now it says there's going to be another destruction of the restored temple. There's going to be another destruction of this second temple. And what it's suggesting to them is, and again, I don't know how many gathered it over the course of the centuries, but some obviously gathered it by the time of the first century and the events of Christ unfolded, that the real fulfillment of all these prophecies were not going to be in the history of Israel. It was going to be when the Messiah came. The Messiah was going to become the embodiment. The Messiah was going to become the fulfillment. So there is going to be a second destruction of a second temple that's not even built yet when Daniel is giving this prophecy. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. And remember, we've said that from the New Testament. Flood always, the image of a flood always speaks in Old Testament symbolism as overflowing of armies. So this ruler is going to have armies. This end, this final aspect in terms of the significance of eschatological history is going to be, it's going to be couched in the same thing that the first temple was destroyed in. It's going to be by an army, a foreign army, invaders. And then it says this is amazing. War will continue unto the end, and the desolations have been decreed. And that desolations are Jerusalem's once again going to become like the wilderness. It's going to be made desolate. The abomination of desolation, the idolatry that continues in God's people even after the restoration from exile, is going to once again bring us back to a place of exile. Now it says he, and see, Hebrew scripture violates every rule of grammar. I mean, as a grammar teacher, when I was teaching my students to write, you have to make sure that when you have antecedents to a word, you make a clear antecedent. This does not make a clear antecedent. You got these two rulers, and then verse 27 says, he will confirm a covenant with many for one seven-year period, one sabbatical year. See, the ministry of Jesus is a seven-year sabbatical period. These 490 years are 70 consecutive sabbatical year periods. And the sabbatical year is 3.5 years of his ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and then 3.5 years ministry of the church. So it shows that the final sabbatical year is Jesus and his church. Jesus starts the work, his church finishes it. Jesus does everything, but nonetheless, he still invests the ultimate fulfillment of his purposes in other human beings, because that's what the Lord said from the start. This is a defiance to Satan, who said human beings will never fulfill your purposes because they're imperfect, they're flawed, and they will not serve you, Yahweh, and I will prove it. Well, the Lord proved the Satan wrong, and the Lord himself was proved correct. So to say he will confirm a covenant with the many for one set of 7 years, you're sort of like, well, who's that he? Is that the wicked ruler? Is that the righteous ruler, the anointed one, the Messiah? And I would have marked that if I was if somebody was writing this for one of my English classes when I taught English, I'd be I'd be circling he, and I put unclear antecedent. Who's the he? But see, God doesn't follow our grammatical rules. The Lord doesn't follow our grammatical rules. He just says, well, you'll find out who the he is as you continue to follow my son, as you continue to put faith in me. The he is the first ruler. It's Jesus. That anointed prince will confirm a covenant with the many. We always said the many is the term all through the Hebrew Old Testament that talk about those who will follow the Messiah in his messianic blessings. So the many is not going to be some kind of followers of the Antichrist or followers of this Roman prince who's going to destroy the city. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. So Jesus is going to confirm a new covenant with the many. And that's where Paul says in Ephesians 4, when he talks about arriving at the fullness of the stature of Christ, it's not really translated well. And as far as I can tell, any English translation, but it's right there in the Greek. If you read it, it says, we, the many, will arrive at the fullness of stature of Christ. And Paul uses the term the many, and we've done study on that in previous occurrences. We've spent several weeks on understanding who the many are. But the many are always those who follow after the Lord. They're the kind of, like, I call it the reverse or the retrograde remnant. In the Old Testament, that becomes the people of God in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's the remnant, the few. In the New Testament, it's the many. The Lord is going to get the many to follow him, whereas the Old Testament is always regretting only a few are going to follow because of issues of sin and idolatry. But once Jesus deals with sin and idolatry, the many, which is still a term that's used in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 53 speaks of the many, that this suffering servant is not going to have a remnant. He's going to have many that are going to follow him. And that implication of many are Jew and Gentile. And so it says he will confirm a covenant with the many for in one sabbatical sequence of 7 years, which is the final seven, Jesus's ministry and the ministry of the early church. In the middle of that 7 year period, those final 7 years, 483, the 483 years, Jesus is anointed in the Jordan to carry out the messianic ministry. And how long is Jesus's ministry? 3.5 years. In the middle of that final 7 years, Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, and what does he do? He confirms the new covenant. In the middle of the seven, he, Jesus, will put an end to sacrifice and offering. The temple can be destroyed because the temple is not necessary anymore. It becomes superfluous. The Old Testament system, the Levitical righteousness of sacrifices and offerings for sin, are ended because we've had the final, ultimate, true offering of Jesus himself, which all the other offerings just pointed to anyways. Now, again, it could stop right there and we'd still have our 490 years, but it would be extended to include this idea of the second temple being destroyed. But then something very important is added. The final explanation says, and on the wing of the temple, okay, this is the temple in Jerusalem, he, and now guess who the he is? The he is back to the first ruler. So it's first ruler, Jesus appears, second ruler, Antichrist appears, third reference to ruler will be what Jesus does, and the fourth reference to the ruler will be what the Antichrist does, what the Roman Empire does, and that's chiasm. It's a chiastic structure. That's how a Jew doesn't necessarily, interpreting this, doesn't need antecedents, clear and unclear antecedents. They need to follow. They follow chiasm, chiastic patterns of relationship to interpret it. He will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, the abomination of desolation that Daniel referred to standing in the holy place, he's talking about the when the temple is about to be destroyed, when the first, aspect of the abomination of desolation are the zealots who take over the Holy of Holies and establish themselves as the messianic pretenders. The zealots were Pharisees, and they said, well, we're not waiting for the Messiah. We're going to just make ourselves the Messiah. And that's kind of a true pattern for all false ministry nowadays. Well, I'm not waiting for Jesus to do this. I got to take care of it. I'm going to do it. And then Jesus says, well, many will come to me in that day saying, oh, they prophesied in my name, they cast out demons in my name, and they did miracles in my name, and they did it, they had the power to do it, but they didn't know me, because like Saul, they don't wait for Samuel to come, they don't wait for Jesus to come. The zealots didn't wait for the Messiah to come, but oh, wait a second, the Messiah had come, and they crucified him. So the abomination of desolation, the first manifestation is rebellious Israel trying to overthrow Rome apart from the true Messiah, declaring themselves to have messianic status. But the second manifestation, and Jesus talked about this in Luke, if you just read Matthew and Mark, the zealots could be the abomination, the ones who established the abomination of desolation. But when you read Luke, the Romans do it too. And then the Romans come and agree with them by destroying them and then putting their symbol in the temple. And so it becomes religion, a Judaism separated from Jesus. Not every Jew, we're not talking negating every Jew, but we're talking about the judgment came on these false leaders of the Jewish people. The Lord is not anti-Semitic, but he was judging the false premise, because you have a religious manifestation of the abomination of desolation. It's not Yahweh who's going to deliver us. We're going to deliver us. By our own hand, we have gotten these things. But then the Romans decide to jump in too. And when they defeat the zealots and destroy the zealots, then they say, well, we're going to put our symbol of our eagle, our Roman eagle here. And the Lord says, and this is what where Lightheart's going. And I agree with where Lightheart's going. 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, the Lord judges both the Jews and their religious system and says, no more religious system is going to be those who care for the messianic covenant, the kingdom of God in the earth, and no more earthly political power. Hence, no religion, no government in the face of the earth. It's Jesus who does it. It says, and on a wing of the temple, he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. The he and the him here actually extend to not only simply being the wicked ruler embodied by the Romans, but those Jews who, in collaboration with the Romans, rebelled against God. Now, keep in mind, and this is why I say that Revelation 17, it's so clear, it so clearly explains the issue. The prostitute, the harlot, Babylon, the sacred prostitute, rides on the beast. That's Israel riding on Rome. But Rome hates Israel, and Israel hates Rome, and they both end up being evil. They're both different manifestations of evil. They're not separate. It's this idea that if I'm a Democrat and I'm against the evil in the, I point out correctly, the evil in the Republican Party, then I'm righteous. No. And then just like it is in the Republican Party, if we point out the evil in the Democratic Party, because both of them are correct, there's great evil, it's different types of false worship. One is a kind of a religious worship of these certain human values, and the other is this religious worship of the political figure, of the beast, of the empire, of the nation. They're both false worship. They're both equally wrong. And so you have those on the right saying, those on the left, we got to get rid of them. And that may, because we point out all the things that are wrong with them, then we're right. And the Democrats on this side say, well, if we point out everything that's wrong in the Republicans, were right. But it's like two people who are murderers. And the one murderer says, you're a murderer. Therefore, I'm right. And no, you're not, because you're both murderers. You're both evil. And see, this is where the church does not read eschatology properly. The end that is decreed is poured out on him. Okay, and the him in this case, or it, which could also be translated it, is the whole mess. The judgment is the Lord is saying, no more religion, no more empire, no more political entity will superintend, will guard over, will watch my kingdom. My kingdom is now being committed to the Messiah and his people. And this is it. And it's like the Lord saying, no. I'm not committing anything to the Democratic Party, and I'm not committing anything to the Republican Party. I have committed it to my saints, my church, my son in heaven. Now we can go back to Revelation chapter 7. And in Revelation chapter 7, I want to finish the quote that Lightheart gives us. This is his logic is clear and it's good. He says, in the context of the sixth seal and the 144,000 and the Lamb and the Great Tribulation, in this context, all of these privileges and blessings, that sevenfold blessing at the end of chapter 7, come through the suffering sacrifice of the Lamb and the 144,000 who share his sufferings. The suffering of the First Fruits Church is instrumental to the eventual gathering of all nations into the heavenly temple. Jesus' death and the death of the early church. He does his part, we do our part. Our part is that he dies and ushers in, he deals with all the sin issues, all the righteousness issues. We don't have any part of that. That's all Jesus. But our death brings the nations in to the kingdom of God, because suffering always releases grace for redemption and healing. It's a suffering that looks like Jesus is suffering, and it just simply it helps human beings to say, well, I never saw Jesus. Yeah, I've read that story, but I see something in the church now. And when I look at the church, I see Jesus through the testimony of the church. And that's the testimony of the church is words directed toward Jesus and lives that demonstrate Jesus. When I've said this, I've taught this for years. When people come to the church, they should see Jesus. And it's not only they experience his presence, because his presence is there and he does it. And that's the primary goal. But he should see in the way the church lives out the testimony of Jesus in their own human experiences. They should also be able to see Jesus that way. Right. Now, he continues. Let me say it again, and hopefully it'll be clearer to you. The suffering of the First Fruits Church is instrumental to the eventual gathering of all nations into the heavenly temple. I should have added, now the final 3.5 years that are left after Jesus has died and raised from the dead, because there is a final 3.5 years left there in the prophecy of Daniel. Chapter 9 there. Those final 3.5 years are the first 3.5 years of the church. Stephen is martyred. The 490 years are finished, but time stops at that point. See, time stops with the 490 years. What stops is the way the world has lived up to that point ends, because now the world has to live according to Jesus. It cannot live an existence, a religious existence, a political existence, a sociological existence, a human existence. It cannot live it any longer apart from Christ. God now looks at the earth. And when the Lord looks at the earth, 33 AD, where the 490 years stopped, time ceases, time stops. Revelation chapter 10 says that. Time ceases, time stops. and the mystery of the Godhead is fulfilled. If just in case, because this is a good way for us to kind of catch up, for us to review, and for people who haven't been here for the first couple of years to kind of catch up with us. Look at what Revelation 10 says. Since we're in Revelation, let's go to Revelation 10. You see an angel whom I saw, 10 verse 5, the angel whom I saw. John comes back down to earth. He comes out of heaven to the earth in chapter 10 of Revelation. Chapter 10 of Revelation is the sixth trumpet. It's the trumpet between the second to last trumpet and the final trumpet, which is the end of human history. And he comes back down to the earth and, you know, he sees an angel. These angels descend and they have a book in a little book in the hand of this angel. That's chapter 10, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. This angel cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cries out, seven thunders uttered their voices. It's the only thing that's sealed up in the book of Revelation are the seven thunders. Everything is unsealing. All the promises of the Old Testament, which the fact that one thing in the book of Revelation is sealed up, which means it's going to have particular implications for the people who are alive at the time when it takes place. But it's also, it says there's a new covenant dimension to eschatology. It's not simply the old covenant and then everything's fulfilled in Jesus. It's the old covenant, everything's fulfilled in Jesus. But as Mark Palladino says in his book, which is on preterism and how he's trying to show us how you can fulfill the majority of the book of Revelation in 70 AD. But like Mark will always say, yeah, but there's something more. I mean, he's not a full preterist where they say, well, everything's completed in 70 AD, all prophecies are fulfilled. And you know, some preterists can do that. They have to jimmy around with a few things to do it, but they can do it. But the fact that something's still sealed up, it's like Mark says, yeah, but there is something more. It's not just everything was fulfilled in 70 AD. We got a whole church age here, and there's something more. And what he means is there's some new covenant. There's new covenant dimensions to the ultimate fulfilling of church history. Then verse 5 says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. And then the majority of your English translations say that there should be delay no longer. And they interpret something idiomatically. You could say that there should be the phrase could say there should be no more delay, but in the Greek, I'm reading it, it's ukete estai chronos. There shall be no more chronos. Chronological time. There's no more chronological time. We're in kairos time, which is prophetic time. And again, we've done studies, extensive studies on the difference between chronological time and prophetic time. And we've looked at it, not only in the book of Revelation, but we've looked at it in other scriptures throughout the New Testament. Chronological time has ceased. It ceased in 33 AD, which means from the time of the martyrdom of Stephen, which ended literally those literal 490 years, chronological time. Those 490 years were chronological. If chronological time ceases, it ceased actually with the death of Stephen. It's chronological time ceases. And now the remainder of human history is this 3.5 years of prophetic time. It's like the final 3.5 years gets frozen in time and takes over time. And it means that the remainder of human history is prophetic time where, like Stephen and like Jesus, God's people bear witness to Jesus. We bear witness to Jesus, and then human history unfolds in this whole context of prophetic time. That is why, as I pointed out to those who follow the dispensational view that says there's this final 7 years of history. There is no final 7 years of history. For all the places where the number seven is used in the book of Revelation, the timing is it's 3.5 years. The timing is 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. The timing is a time of times and half a time. That's 3.5 times, 3.5 years. So the book of Revelation says, once Stephen was martyred, the remainder of human history, we're in this final 3.5 years where the church is to bear witness to Jesus, dealing with the dragon, dealing with the false prophet, dealing with the beast, dealing with Babylon, raising up the bride of the Lamb in the beauty of her righteous deeds, raising up a church of kings and priests, high priests for that matter, all churches being spoken to by Jesus as they're spoken to in chapters 2 and 3 about bearing witness to Christ. And so we have it all. We see then how that 490 years in Daniel informs the entire eschatology of the New Testament. Now, saying that again, what then is the significance of these 3.5 years being extended? Well, the significance has to do with the fact that Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD, outside of the 490 years being fulfilled, but still part of that final 3.5 year period. And so in this final 3.5 years where the church is to bear witness to Christ, the Lord makes it clear in 70 AD. It's not going to be religion that's going to take care of it anymore. Jerusalem's gone. And it's not going to be the governments of the earth. That's gone. And that time period where the caretaking of God's kingdom in the earth was handed over to a religion first, a religious group of people serving the true God, but then turned over the nations, is over. It's finished. It's done. The fervor, of, you know, America, the Christian nation, it's going to rescue the earth for the kingdom of God, guys, is false prophecy. It's not remotely consistent. All of that ended in 70 AD. No more empires. No more empires are going to accomplish this. No more earthly religions. The church is not an earthly religion. The church is a community of Jews and Gentiles being brought together in Christ. All the nations of the earth, the thing that no empire could do and no religion could do, and the Lord made sure of that in 70 AD. He says, listen, guys, do you understand why 70 AD had to happen? Because I'm making it clear that this order of the new world is going to be the church. It's going to be Christ. It's going to be one new man in Christ, Jew and Gentile, put together alike, one new man in Christ. And so now I want to go back and in that context with this explanation, I want you to read what Lightheart says. The suffering of the first fruits church, those martyrs that are spoken of consistently in the book of Revelation, the theology of martyrdom that comes to the forefront in the book of Revelation, that particular suffering of the church, the first fruit church, is instrumental to the eventual gathering of all nations into the heavenly temple. This is how Jesus does it. He says, I'm sending you out, go make disciples of all the nations. So go do it now. Now go spend the rest of church history bringing the nations into my house so they can be part of this great, incredible work of redemption that we see playing out so clearly in the book of Revelation. Now he says, the suffering of a great company of Jewish martyrs, and I'm gonna legitimize what he's saying in a moment. The suffering of a great company of Jewish martyrs is as much a part of the establishment of the new world after the oikumene, the ecumenical world. I'm gonna remind you that again. When the term world is used in the book of Revelation, you have to differentiate between using oikumene and using the word cosmos. Cosmos is the entire world system, the entire universe. It's a kind of a global phenomenon, a global phenomenon and beyond. Oikoumene is the world of the four final empires, which Rome is the final manifestation of that, and their empire stretched from Ireland in the west all the way into the initial parts of the Middle East in the east to the north. The empire went through much of Europe and in the south all the way down into Africa. That's the ecumenical world. Okay. So that ecumenical world, when the scripture says, Paul said the word has gone out to the entire world while he was alive, he didn't necessarily mean it had gone to North America and South America and parts of Asia that were called the barbarians. It meant it went through the entire Roman Empire, and we're still preaching that gospel to people groups that have never heard the gospel. The church is still doing that, and that's still part and parcel of missiology and eschatology. But the world that was being seen, the disciples' job was to get that word out to the entire Roman Empire, which, as I said, was quite a large empire indeed. It included Europe, it includes Africa, it includes Asia, and it includes Israel. It didn't necessarily include North and South America. It didn't necessarily include Australia. And it didn't necessarily, we don't know how far it went beyond what was called barbarians. You know, that's why you have the Jew, you have the Gentile, and you have the barbarians in the New Testament. The Jews are, we know who they are. They're the God-dwelling peoples of Israel, of the Jewish people. The Gentiles are all those other nations in Europe and Asia and Africa, and the barbarians are those who were south of where the Roman Empire stretched in Africa, east from where the Roman Empire had stretched when it came into Asia, and then parts that maybe nobody knew about at that time yet, North America, South America, and Australia. But this is, that world symbolized the entire world for the rest of human history. The Roman Empire just said, if we find out that there are barbarians beyond the gates, and we find out there's a North America, South America, and Australia, it doesn't change the preaching of the gospel to them. But for eschatology, for eschatological purposes, it takes care of all of history, all of human history. No more empires, no more religions. The church in Christ is going to be taking care of this. So again, I say the suffering of a great company of Jewish martyrs is as much a part of the establishment of the new world after the Oikoumene, the Roman Empire, is destroyed, as the death and resurrection of Jesus, his ascension, and his gift of the Spirit, the preaching of repentance to all nations. It's saying that the church had a part in this, that the martyrdom of Jesus brings the gift of the Spirit, it brings righteousness, it brings justification, it brings sanctification, it brings all of those things. But as far as this establishment of a whole new world order, Jesus is in heaven. Who's left to establish the new world order? The church. And so the church, that early first century church, that's why it's so significant and so revered and so extolled and so exalted, because it establishes the pattern for the body of Christ through the remainder of church history. It's our job then now to continue to bear witness to the nations of who Jesus is, of his lordship, of his kingship. And it's also endemic upon us to say, well, no, there's not going to be some Christian nation political entity that's going to do this. And it does, it certainly does a number to ethnic Israel. Our understanding of, well, you know, the church is going to get raptured and ethnic Israel is going to fulfill it. But why would ethnic Israel fulfill it any more than America in the last days? It's It's the church. It's God's people made up of Jews and made up of Gentiles. It does no damage to Romans 9, 10, and 11 that says at the end of human history, before Jesus returns, there's going to be an incredible conversion of the Jewish people to their Messiah. That goes without saying. It's going to happen. Hence, there is a biblical rationale for their being in Israel. And, you know, God raises Israel back up in 1948, and everybody says, well, this is significant eschatologically. It is. It is. But it's the church. Now let's continue this. It says Jesus's death brings an old world to an end. It's no more the nations, but it's the preaching of the kingdom of God, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. But that ending is not finally ended until he is joined by a full number of martyrs. Martyr blood is not simply the seed of the church. It's the founding blood of a new world. Now go with me to Matthew 23. Now I want to take what Lightheart said. Now at this point, he didn't quote Matthew 23, but Matthew 23 came right to my mind. I said, well, this is very significant, because this is what Jesus says to Israel as they're getting ready to crucify him. This is in the final week of Jesus' life, that final Passover week, and we're in Matthew 23. And Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He's saying, this is not legitimate leadership because you have failed to see your Messiah. And if you fail to see your Messiah, that's not legitimate biblical leadership. Biblical leadership is to point God's people to Jesus. So it says, we'll pick it up in Matthew 23:34. Jesus says, and he's speaking this to the entire house of Israel, he says, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. He's saying, I sent you these prophets, and I sent you these wise men, and I sent you scribes of the kingdom, both in before I came, and they will be here after I've died and I've been raised from the dead. And he said, and you're gonna kill and crucify some of them. You're gonna torture them in your synagogues. You're gonna persecute them from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, Jesus is talking about the blood of martyrs. Abel is the first martyr mentioned in Scripture, the son of Adam and Eve, who was put to death by his brother Cain. And then the final martyr mentioned in the Old Testament, not necessarily chronologically, but Jesus is making a statement at the start of your Old Testament Bible and at the end of your Old Testament Bible. You see martyrdom at the start, martyrdom of the finish, at the finish. Now remember, the Hebrew Bible is not the same, it's not in the same order as our translation, our English translation of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible begins with in Genesis, and it ends in 2 Chronicles. If you have a Jewish Bible, you just open it up, and Genesis is the first book of the Old Testament, and 2 Chronicles is the second book. Now, so let's go over to Genesis 4. So we know the story of we understand the story of Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Abel hence becomes the first martyr in the scriptural account. And so We know that Cain murders Abel, and the Lord comes in verse 9 of Genesis 4 and says, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said to him, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." You are under a curse. Innocent blood shed seeps into the ground, and the ground is cursed by murder. Martyrdom is the early, this is the first manifestation of martyrdom, and it underscores that the land is cursed because violence, bloodshed, where man who has no right to take the life of an innocent individual perpetrates this by violence, and the blood that is shed causes the ground to be cursed. Notice it uses the expression, the ground, the land, opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. All the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Well, now we go to 2 Chronicles 24. And just remember, it's in the middle of your Christian translation of the Old Testament, but it is the final book, because they put the prophets in the middle. You have the Torah, the Pentateuch. The first five books are the start, and then they start the prophets with Joshua and run that to Malachi. And so all the way Joshua and all the other prophetic books run there, basically in the middle of Hebrew Old Testament. And then the final portion of the Old Testament are the what they call the writings, and that includes your Psalms and your Proverbs. It includes First Chronicles, Second Chronicles. It includes a number of books, and that's the threefold version of the Old Testament. It's the Torah, which is the law of Moses. It's the Nevi'im. The Nevi'im is the prophetic books. Navi is the Hebrew word for prophet, and it's the Ketuvim, and the Ketuvim are the writings, all the books that are not considered part of Torah or part of the writings are part of the prophets. I mean, you have Song of Songs in there, you have Lamentations, you have Ruth, you have Esther. You have Ecclesiastes, you have Psalms, you have Proverbs, and you have 2 Chronicles. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 24 talks about, this is talking about the reign of Joash. And 2 Chronicles deals with the kings of the Davidic line, as opposed to 1 and 2 Kings, which deal with 1 and 2 Kings, deal with all the kings, of the Davidic line in Judah and the kings of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So Joash starts out as a righteous king. Excuse me. He repairs the temple. He walks in righteousness. And one of his great supporters is the priest Jehoiada. And Jehoiada, the priest, he's the chief priest. Verse 6 says, "Therefore the king summoned Jehoiada, the chief priest, the high priest, and said to him." And so Joash worked with this righteous high priest for many years. Well, unfortunately, after the death of Jehoiada, and Joash starts to turn, his heart turns from being a righteous king to being a wicked king. And so verse 17 says, "After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshiped Asherah poles and idols. Because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem." Like Solomon before him, like other kings, they start off as righteous kings, but in their old age, their hearts turn against the Lord. And so it says in verse 19, although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified, the prophets testified against God's people, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He's a priest, and the Spirit of the Lord comes on him, and he prophesies. He stood before the people and said, this is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. And the priest here stands in line with all the prophets who prophesied the exile, that because of their idolatry, there would be exile. But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, Joash, whose spiritual counselor and advisor was Zechariah's father, forgets Jehoiada and forgets the loyalty and forgets how he led them in the things of the Lord. He does not remember the kindness Zechariah's father Jehoiada had shown him, but killed his son, who said as he lay dying, may the Lord see this and call you to account. That's the last martyr mentioned, because the Old Testament ends in a couple more chapters in Second Chronicles. Let me see. Second Chronicles chapter 36. So when Jesus says, he says that the blood that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say unto you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then Jesus prophesies of the destruction of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is the final portion I want to talk about here at this point. And one thing that we need to tie together is this whole idea of the drink offering. And how is it that the drink offering is tied together with Jesus' saying about this blood coming upon Israel because they failed to see their Messiah? Well, keep in mind, blood, when it's spilled on the earth, it brings a curse. Jesus hangs on the cross. He is cursed. Jesus is part of that curse structure that violence brings upon the earth. Jesus is part of that curse. Jesus, his blood is shed. The nail prints in his hands, the nail prints in his feet, and the spear in his side. And what happens? His blood falls to the earth, and the earth opens her mouth, and the blood of Jesus comes in, and the blood of Jesus purifies the earth from the curse. The blood of Jesus purifies this, which says, if we receive the Messiah, we become free from the blood of those whose lives were shed through murder, through innocent victims, through war, through all kinds of things. But it's either going to come on you, if you're part of that world system, you are part of a system that has shed blood, and that's the curse. But Jesus lifts the curse by his blood coming on the earth, being spilled on the earth. Now, go to Leviticus. We're gonna trace this down. Let's go to Leviticus 17. Let's see. We may have time to do this. We'll see. And if not, we'll tie the loose ends together next week. But let's look at Leviticus 17. And you gotta hold some thoughts in your head for us to do a little bit of hermeneutics here. So this is what Leviticus 17. Leviticus is talking about this whole issue of blood. If we pick up in Leviticus, now I am going to go back. This is time to go back to the ESV. I like the way that ESV, some passages, it's just ESV is better, other passages, NIV is better because it seems to capture the intent of the Hebrew better. So 17:11. Let's start with 17:10. These are the laws against consuming blood. Leviticus 17 says, if any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Now, why is that? For the life of the flesh, in the Hebrew, the nephesh of the flesh, that's the soul. For the soul of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life of the soul. Now, there is something about what's in blood. Blood contains what we would call the energy of the soul of the being, whether it's an animal or whether it is a human being. That's the essence of that person's life. It's person's life essence or life energy is in the soul. So it continues and it says, for it's the blood that makes atonement because of the life. Now that's legitimate shedding of blood. This is why when the animals were sacrificed and they were shed, their bodies were drained of the blood. And so what was eaten was flesh without the blood in it. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the alien immigrants who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, must pour out its blood and cover it with the earth. For the soul life of every creature is in its blood. Its blood is its soul. Its blood is its life. That's where the life force is. The life force of a soul is in the blood. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now, I want you to keep that, but now we're going to go somewhere else. We're gonna go somewhere else with this whole idea of offering. Now, let's start with we want to deal with this issue of the drink offering. Let's stick in Leviticus while we're at this, and let's look at Leviticus 23. Now, Leviticus 23, and we've read through this. This is the whole schedule of the feasts of the Lord. You have the Sabbath in verse 3, the Passover in verse 4, Feast of the First Fruits in verse 9, Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks in verse 15. You have the Feast of the Trumpets, that's Rosh Hashanah, New Year in verse 23. You have the Day of Atonement in verse 26. And you have the Feast of the Booths, the Feast of Sukkoth, of Tabernacles. So it lists all the festivals, and then it lists the offerings. These are the appointed feasts, verse 37, of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy gathering, a holy convocation for presenting to the Lord. And then it lists all the various offerings. There are food offerings, burnt offerings. You have offerings for making peace and reconciliation with the Lord, burnt offerings dealing with transformation. You know, sanctification, grain offerings, which are your bread offerings, your cereal offerings, sacrifices for sin, and drink offerings, each on its proper day. The final, you'll notice that the final offering that's made is the drink offering. The drink offering kind of concludes, it kind of sums up, it seals the whole sacrificial system. You perform your various peace offerings or your fellowship offerings or your sin offerings or your sanctification or consecration offerings, and you finish them with a drink offering. You take the liquid and you pour it over the offering. Verse 38 says, besides the Lord's Sabbath, and besides your gifts, and besides your vow offerings, and besides your free will offerings, which you give to the Lord. And so it lists all the feasts and all the various offerings. The drink offering is kind of, it's the conclusion of the offering. Take a look in Numbers. Go to the next book, Numbers 15. Numbers 15 deals with this how the drink offering goes together with all these other offerings. So it says, laws about sacrifices in Numbers 15, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, or at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now notice though that's similar to the list that was there in Leviticus. It just lists all the various types of offerings. It says, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering. That's a bread offering, a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of hin of oil. So you have this grain offering, this bread mixed with anointed oil, and you shall offer with the burnt offering or the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. Now then it goes on and continues. It does the same thing. And what it says is you increase the drink offering for the weight in proportion of the weight of the animal. But something's being established here. There's this pattern of offering that concludes with bread and wine. The drink offering is predominantly wine, but it's what it symbolizes as opposed to what it actually is. You see the same thing in Numbers chapter 6. Now, there was a vow that people would take. It was a special time of consecration of the Lord. It was called a Nazirite vow, where somebody would pledge, they would take a time period to become a Nazirite, to consecrate oneself to the Lord. It's the pattern whereby we in the New Testament church, we fast for certain seasons to draw close to the Lord, to consecrate ourselves to the Lord so we can hear from God, so we can get direction from the Lord. And so this Nazirite vow, it's very extensive. We don't have time to read it, but it's the conclusion of the Nazirite vow that I want to point out. And the conclusion of the Nazirite vow starts in verse 13 of Numbers 6. This is the law for the Nazirite. When the time of his separation, that's what a Nazirite vow is, separating yourselves, consecrating yourself to the Lord for a special purpose, not a, necessarily a permanent purpose, but a special purpose. Although there were few instances of individuals who actually became perpetual Nazirites, Samson, Samuel. There were some they were perpetual Nazirites unto the Lord. So you could, and obviously those people who did it, Samuel's the first one called a prophet as far as the start of the prophetic office in the Old Testament starts with Samuel as a prophetic office. And you have Samson, who is this mighty judge of the Lord who moves supernaturally in great power of the Lord. But most Nazirite vows were temporary. So verse 13 says, and this is the law for the Nazirite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering. So you have consecration, you have dealing with sin, and you have dealing with fellowship, dealing with relationship with the Lord. And a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil. There's our bread. And unleavened wafers smeared with oil. We have our bread and their grain offering. It's all bread. And their drink offerings. You have bread and wine to conclude the vow of the Nazirite. So we're moving in this. We're moving in a double direction: completion and finality. But there's another dimension that bread and wine symbolize. Bread and wine symbolize celebration. At the end of the sacrificial system, at the end of the festival system, God always brings us to Sabbath, and Sabbath is not just rest, it's celebration. The Sabbath year, the Israel got to celebrate for an entire year. They didn't do any work because they're partying, is what it is. Just like on the seventh day in the garden, it's celebratory. So the drink offering speaks, and the bread and wine speak of this aspect of celebration. Genesis 35. Now, at the start of Jacob's journey, the Lord shows him a vision of ladders coming down from heaven to earth, and the angels of God ascending and descending. And it's at Bethel. It's called the house of God. And the Lord, as Jacob is starting his journey, and he's heading out, he's heading eastward to find a bride and to go find that bride from his mother and father, Isaac and Rebecca, relatives, to find a wife for himself, because he had to have somebody within the Jewish matrix to be able to do this. Now at the start, the Lord shows him this vision. He has this dream, and the Lord shows him that he's going to bring him back to this land, and he is going to inherit this land, just as Abraham did, just as his father Isaac did. He's going to inherit it. Now, on the way back, after he comes out with his two wives and his 12 sons and daughters, Dinah's only mentioned, but he had a number of daughters, more than likely. Dinah just represented all the daughters. So he comes out in chapter 35, and he's heading back to the land. And then so God appears to him in 35:9 to Jacob again, when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. This is the journey from Paddan Aram back to the land of promise. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. No longer shall you be the one who fights," that's Jacob, "but you shall be named Israel. God fights." Now, God fights could be God fighter, could be the one who fights with God, because it's interesting how Jacob gets Israel. He gets into a wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, who is more than likely Jesus, because he's afraid to face his brother Esau, because he's cheated his brother Esau out of the family blessing and the family birthright. And he's just afraid that Esau's going to kill him and all his wives and all his children. But he wrestles with the Lord. The Lord deals with him concerning fear. But the Lord breaks him and blesses him, because it could be that he fights with God, or that he's fought with God the whole time. Because the one thing about Jacob, he wanted the promises of the Lord, but he wanted them on his terms. Now, I know we could get, as leaders, we can get impatient with people who don't do things God's way. But we always got to remember there's a wrestling match coming for people who don't do things God's way. People may love the Lord, and they may legitimately love the Lord and not do it God's ways. And, you know, I mean, but there's people who don't love the Lord and don't do it God's ways. It's hard to be able to distinguish one from the other, because somebody might be a Jacob and not a false prophet. So, but it can also mean that Jacob was the fighter. He wrestled his brother Esau for the birthright and the blessing, and now he's Israel. God fights for Jacob. It probably means all of those are true. So the Lord said to him, "I am God Almighty," in verse 11, "be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place. Pillar isn't like an altar, is what it is. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where the Lord had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken to him Bethel, the house of God. Second time he comes across from us. Now, we're seeing something that drink offering speaks of summing up the promises of God, summing up the purposes of God, summing up the sacrificial system. Drink offerings have something to do with summing things up. Now, 2 Samuel 23. I'm going to run a couple minutes over, but I am going to finish this. Now, watch what happens in 2 Samuel 23. Now, it's been bread and wine up to this point. It's water this time, but there's an extending of the symbolic nature of the drink offering. Yes, it's conclusion. Yes, it has. It's also because it's bread and wine often, or just wine, that always speaks of celebration. But it speaks of celebration in a specific context. 2 Samuel 23. Now, this is the story of before David dies, and it recounts the story of David's mighty men. And here's David's mighty men, and we pick up this story in verse 13. It says, three of the 30 chief men, that's three of David's mighty men, went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam. He's hiding in the cave from Saul, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of the Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. All right, so Bethlehem, remember, is David's old town. David's stronghold is the cave of Adullam, and basically, we've got this contrast here. So David's remembering his old neighborhood. That's his old home, and it's being overrun by Philistines now. The Philistines are out to get David. Saul is out to get David. It's like any way he turns, somebody's out to get him. And David just said, like, he said wistfully, he had a wish from his heart. And he said, he just was saying this. He wasn't saying it to anybody in specific. It's just how you just express something before the Lord. Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate. Oh, in the good old days when I lived at Bethlehem, and now Bethlehem is inhabited by Philistines. I'm in a cave and Saul's killing me, even though I'm the appointed king of the Lord. So he says this, three of his mighty men, they go down to Bethlehem. They broke through the camp of Philistines and they drew water out of the well of Bethlehem. They're fighting all these Philistines to get their king water that he cried out for longingly. That was by the gate, and they carried it and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord. He made this water into a drink offering. And what does he say? Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, it's saying that there's a greater significance to wine, to any drink offering, than simply celebration. It has something to do. They're tying together the drink offering with blood. The drink offering speaks of people risking their lives for the Lord, risking their lives for their king, risking their lives for God's purposes. Now we're starting to put this all together. And when we put it all together, we come up with this. The drink offering has to do with shedding of blood, laying out our life for the Lord. The drink offering, which is the conclusion, which speaks a celebratory dimension of bread and wine, also speaks of death, of somebody serving the Lord unto death. They overcame him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. The drink offerings is the final aspect of the sacrificial system. And it says the whole point of this sacrificial system is to turn people into being so devoted to the Lord that they will serve him and they will place him even before the issue of death. Now, I'm 2 minutes over, but I got a couple verses to do. Go with me to Hebrews 12, verse 24. Hebrews 12:24. Now keep in mind this issue of the blood pollutes the land, it curses the land, innocent blood, the blood shed from Abel to Zechariah, son of Jehoiada. And then we're speaking about Jesus's blood also dripping down onto the earth and bringing purification to the land that has been polluted by murder. Hebrews 12, verse 24. It's talking about we're coming to this Mount Zion, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and all these things in the new covenant are greater than the things of the old covenant. And then it says, and when we come to Mount Zion, we come to Jesus, 12:24, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood curses the earth. When Jesus's blood is swallowed up by the earth, it purifies the earth. Revelation 6, verse 10. We've covered this, the fifth seal, and it's all the martyrs. Now watch when we talk about the martyrs of under the new covenant. Those who, like Stephen, follow the Lord wherever he goes. 6, verse 9. When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Why are they under the altar? Because the blood that was put on the sacrificial altar went under the altar and into the ground as a future picture of Jesus's blood purifying the earth. But now it's the blood of these martyrs too. Is the earth is opening up. Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants of their brethren should be made complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. Now we're adding the blood of the martyrs to the blood of Jesus. John chapter 10. Now remember, the life of the soul of the flesh is in the blood. The life force of the body is in the blood. That's why the blood cannot be consumed, because you're consuming the blood of unclean people and you yourself are unclean. But Jesus makes this incredible statement in John chapter 10. And in John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my soul that I may take it up again. That's his blood. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge have I received from my Father. Jesus is talking about his blood going into the ground. Now, this is the last verse here. 2 Timothy, this is Paul, before he dies. This is the last and final statement of Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is his final epistle. He's going to die. He knows he's going to be executed. And this is what he says on the eve of his execution. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Death is equated with drink offering. Jesus is the drink offering. He's the ultimate drink offering. And again, because he reverses the curse. This is why when Jesus said, In John chapter 6, he said, those of you who eat my flesh and drink my blood, if you don't do it, you have no life in you. And they all freaked out. They weren't freaked out because of cannibalism. They were freaked out because Leviticus 17 said, you cannot drink somebody's blood. That's blasphemous. Jesus is saying, you can drink my blood because my blood is pure. The life force in my blood is pure. It's not one person impure from an entire impure creation drinking the blood of someone else impure and bringing a curse upon themselves and the earth. Jesus sets the earth free from the curse. Now, this is why Lightheart says, Jesus' death brings an old world to an end, But that ending is not finally ended until he's joined by the full number of martyrs. Martyr blood is now pure blood. It's not simply the seed of the church. It's the founding of the blood of the new world. I said it was the last scripture. I got one more scripture. Please, I know you've made it. We're almost 10 minutes over, but go with me to Revelation 19, 13. And this is for me when I started thinking of these things differently. And I think Lightheart's the one that did this to me, thinking things differently. It's when Jesus returns. And I taught this one way, and it sounded pretty cool the one way I taught it, but I'm starting to agree with Lightheart. I'm going to make his final statement here. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened, behold a white horse, the one sitting on it is called faithful and true, in righteousness he judges and makes war, second coming here, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, I always taught Jesus' robe was dipped in his own blood. It's Jesus saying, my own blood is what purifies everything about me. But then it says after this, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And right there where it's talking about the dipping of his robe in blood, Lightheart says this. Jesus later appears in a robe that has been dipped in blood in Revelation 19:13, and I will argue that later, he does it when he gets to chapter 19, that it is the blood of the saints. We have been dipped in the blood of Jesus, and we have been purified, but Jesus dips his garment in our blood to show, not that our blood purifies them, it shows that the blood of the martyrs, we are in complete solidarity and collaboration with Jesus. And this is what it ultimately means to bear witness to Jesus, is that our lives become aligned with his. And the focal point of eschatology is not simply that we're justified, but that we're sanctified, and we do what Jesus did. Imperfectly, yes, but we do what Jesus did. There is a wondrous exchange. The saints are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, but the Lamb wears garments stained by the blood of the saints, and his martyr-stained robe is the complete body of Christ. He calls it the body of the Todos Christus. In other words, we all make up his body, and because we all make up his body, this plan of eschatology is Jesus does his part, we do our part. It's Jesus doing it through us, but we do our part. Hence the emphasis on being obedient and walking in faith and walking in hope and walking in love. Lord, if it's true that you dip your robe in our blood, just as we have all been dipped in your blood to show your complete solidarity with us, that you, as the faithful witness to the Lord from the beginning, are saying his word, that you, human beings, will be my image bearers. You will establish my dominion in the earth. You will be those who represent, you're my representatives, Lord. What an incredible call we are called unto. Grant us the grace, Lord, to walk in your ways, completely fulfilling your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Wow, you've been really patient. I almost went 2 hours and 15 minutes. We're all out of our minds, but mainly me. God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.